I want to turn tonight to the second epistle of Paul, the apostle, to his son in the ministry, Timothy. That's 2 Timothy. And I want to turn to the second chapter and begin reading with the 14th verse. And I want to read down to the 21st. So you don't have to turn. I'll read and you listen, or if you want to follow, you can read along with me. Make sure I read it right. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. I know that's a little bit of reading, but I wanted to read that because I think it encapsulates the message that Paul in particular to Timothy desired to make, a point that's very important not only to Timothy then, but to us today. Now first, may I just acknowledge what I think is very obvious. Paul wrote this by divine inspiration to a minister. And it would seem that what he's saying is meant just for the ministry. But that would be only how it seems. Even if it is written to a minister, which it is, what a minister preaches is should be very important to everybody, because this is what the Lord is speaking to us. And if the brother is not speaking the truth, it has serious repercussions. So I think it behooves everyone, minister or not, to be acquainted with what Paul has told his son in the ministry. I understand Paul probably was never married. It doesn't say that he was or that he wasn't, but it seemed like the evidence points to the fact that he wasn't, that he didn't have any biological children. But we know of two men that he called his sons. And there probably were more than just these two, but in particular these two. One is Timothy, to whom he wrote two letters, and the other is Titus. Now, Timothy's father was a Gentile, but his mother was a Jewess. And according to the Jewish accounting of things, the genealogy is counted through the mother, believe it or not. You could have a Jewish father and a Gentile mother, and you were not considered a Jew by the Jews. But if your father was Gentile and your mother was Jew, then you were considered a Jew. But Titus was Gentile. And if you read about, if you want to read more about Titus, I encourage you, like me and your pastor did last night, or yesterday, I believe it was. We read about Titus in the second chapter of Galatians. And Titus meant a lot to Paul. And he was used as a test subject in a sorts for Paul, and I'll leave that for you to study. But here he's writing to Timothy, and he warns him, as he often does through his writing to Timothy and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and to Titus, where he says, of these things, put them in remembrance. That's our job.
Right.
Right. My brother Sonny's, brother Jeb's, brother Mike's, mine, any minister God called, their job is to remind you of what you already know. And I hope, God forbid, we should ever say something new. By that I mean something that's not found in God's Word.
Right.
Now, I have been in preaching where the brother preached right out of the Bible and it seemed brand new to me. And on the other hand, it sounded like it was something I already knew. It was refreshing. It was new in that sense. The Spirit has that power to make preaching of an old subject seem like a brand new subject. But to preach something that's not in the Bible is strictly forbidden. Now, there are a lot of things that I have studied. Your pastor probably has too, and these brethren have too. You can study a lot of things that are very interesting and maybe make sense. A lot of supposition can be made, especially about Adam and what he was like and how many, you know, what did he look like? What did the serpent look like? What might have happened had he not eaten of the fruit? Those are all suppositions. Where Satan came from, all I can do is, like Brother Walden said, all I can tell you is where the Bible says that he started. You know, that's all I can say. But if I stick with thus saith the Lord, I'm on safe ground. And that means that the body of the church needs to know what is in this book. How else are you going to know if the brother is saying something that's not in this book? But he says, of these things, put them in remembrance. I think about what Paul told Titus. It's very similar to this in the third chapter of Titus. In the eighth verse, he said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Mm-hmm. Now, if you want to know what the faithful saying is, you got to read the verses just before, and it's beautiful. I won't go right there, but just to get this point out, that these things, Paul says to Titus, affirm. And I cannot emphasize this enough. It's important not only what we preach, but how we preach. To preach in the affirmative is not to preach in the negative.
Right.
You can preach a doctrinal sermon in the negative, and it will just turn people off. But you can preach a duty sermon in the affirmative, and it will encourage God's people. And he says, I will that thou affirm these things constantly. So I think from this we've got pretty good license, dear brethren, to preach on the same things over and over and over again. If it's thus saith the Lord, it's good time and time again. That does not mean we just preach warmed over sermons.
Right.
I have been guilty of that on occasion to my shame. He says, I will thou from these things constantly. Why, Paul? That they which have believed. Notice that expression. Not that they will believe. I'm not preaching to unbelievers. I'm preaching to believers.
Right.
That's my job, is to preach to believers. That they which have believed in God might be careful. That doesn't mean worried about it, but be in the proper mind of diligence, frame of mind of being diligent. Be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. I maintain from this, dear friends, that if the minister preaches the gospel affirmatively in the power and demonstration of the Spirit, it is going to encourage God's people to maintain good works. The motivation is not what you get out of good works, but because of what you've gotten, you do good works. And that's really the only true motivation to good works. Going back to 2 Timothy, it was his desire. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And I think what he's going to say in the next few verses gives more definition of what he means by that. But to subvert means to turn inside out. And what he's going to get into is something called vain babblings, profane and vain babblings. And here we find it. He says this in the 16th verse, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Now, he said something to Timothy in his first letter, at the end of his first letter, and I want to read this to you. It's in the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, and it's in the next to the last verse, the 20th verse. And listen to this. It's very, very much similar to what I've just read. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. Now, listen, he's going to tell us something about this, which I think is important. And oppositions of science, falsely so called. which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Now, two ways we can take that word science. We can take it in the modern sense, which I don't think Paul really has in mind. The Bible is not against science, as we call it today. Whatever is true, the Bible somehow, some way supports. We may not see how it correlates, but I assure you, truth does not negate truth. It supports each other somehow, some way. But there are some things purported to be science that are what I call pseudoscience. And that means it is something that looks science-like, but it's not. It's just fancy guesswork. And back in those days, they had a category of people called philosophers. And you read about these in Book of Acts. Some were called Stoics, some were called Epicureans. And these two kinds of philosophers went about teaching their various philosophy of ways of life, how to handle life, how to deal with things of life, how do things get started, how are things going to end. And I believe, based upon the language here, that this opposition of science, falsely so called, an example of that is what Hymenaeus and Philetus were guilty of. They said the resurrection is past already. That was a philosophical turn of mind because, you know, there was this way of thinking back in those days that the material world was inherently evil. And that if it was such that it is inherently evil, then it cannot last. It's going to have an end one of these days. And that the only thing that's going to last is spirit. Now, some of that may sound all right, but if you take it to its logical conclusion, it's this, that when we die, it's nothing. We go into nothingness. We disintegrate. And whatever we really are goes into a great void that never again lives, never again is aware. And this is the kind of science that was being purported and people were believing. And if you don't think that people don't believe things like that today, you haven't been paying attention. There are these people who believe things like this. They may have different terminologies for it, but it's the same principle. Now, the truth is diametrically opposed to that. What does the truth teach about the life after life? What does it teach? It teaches that when the body dies, the soul and spirit of the child of God goes immediately to God. Even the one who's not a child of God, that soul does not die because the soul is immortal. And if the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and it doesn't say it's a parable, I just said it was, but if that which the Lord said that we call the rich man Lazarus is a true event, and I know of no situation that the Lord described that wasn't true in some instance, then the rich man's soul went to hell. And he was conscious and awake and aware of where he was, and he was in torments. I believe that there is a real hell. And I believe there will be some human beings that spend eternity there. And they, moreover, they will be conscious of where they are, and they will realize why they are there, and they will suffer in a way that I can't imagine it. But thanks be unto God that Jesus Christ took that suffering for his people. And because he did, when we die, when our bodies die, our soul and spirit goes back to God which gave it. And it lives in heaven, alive, awake, and aware. I think about when Rachel was giving birth to Benjamin. And it says that, and as her soul was departing, and then in parentheses it says, for that she died. Now there's no doubt about it, Rachel was dying as she was giving birth, but before she died, as her soul was literally leaving her body, she gave commandment on how to name her son. Her soul departed her body. That tells me that the soul lives on past the death of the body. But the body cannot live without the soul. Once the soul leaves the body dies. Now there is a threefold makeup of the natural man. There is the natural body, there is the human soul, and the human spirit. And these three things constitute man. It's the soul and spirit that are dealt with in regeneration. And when they are dealt with in regeneration, they are made as fit for heaven as they ever need to be made. So that when the body dies, the soul and spirit doesn't need to go through any further changes, like go through a purgatory, or maybe exist for a while in a limbo. When the soul and spirit of the child of God dies, it goes immediately to God. It's alive. It's not asleep. It's awake. It's not that it doesn't know anything about anything at all. It is very much aware of where it is. And Paul says it's to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he said he was in a strait betwixt two, whether to be absent from the body or be present with the Lord. He said, that's better for me, but to stay here in this body is better for you. You know, that's the way to look at life, I think. That's the way we should be today, is that to depart from this life is no curse. It's a blessing to get to be free from this body of corruption. You know, when we are born of the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul likens us to like a bird in a cage. And I think if you read in the 8th chapter of Romans, you read about the soul, the new creature that groans within this sin-cursed body. What is it groan for? To be released, to be set free, to bask in the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Amen. That tells me that there are sons of God, including sons and daughters, in heaven right now. All the elect family of God that have lived from time immemorial and who've ever died upon the face of the earth, whether they died in infancy, whether they lived to be hundreds of years of age, their soul and spirit is alive right now in heaven. When the Sadducees challenged Jesus Christ on the resurrection, you know what he said to them? He pointed straight back to Moses. And he said, when Moses met God in the bush, you know what God told to Moses? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jesus Christ made this application. I'm so thankful he did. He said, God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. That means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in some way or other, they're still alive. I know their bodies have died because I read about it. I read about the death of Abraham. And did you notice this expression? When Abraham died, it has this, and it's so sweet. I love it. It is actually the first time we have any inclination that there is a life after death. He says, Abraham was gathered into his people. Isn't that sweet? Abraham was gathered to his people. I used to think, well, that's just a nice way of saying he was buried in the family cemetery. No, that's not what it means at all. Because, you know, when Jacob when he died, he gathered up his feet into the bed and he gave up the ghost. You know what it says? He was gathered to his people. But he'd already given commandment concerning his burial, where his bones were to be. He wanted to be buried in the family cemetery. But when he died, he was gathered to his people. You know where his people were? They were up in heaven. That's where he was gathered. And that's where all of God's people go. They're gathered to his... That makes death sound so sweet to me. That we're gathered to our people. There are people that are my people that I never knew were my people. You know, there's going to be time when I'm up there and I'm going to meet people that I never met here on this earth, and I'm going to know them better there than I knew my best friend here. But Paul says, the oppositions of science, falsely so called, would cause us to question the resurrection. There are religious people with doctorates that claim that all of this is psychological, that all of it is meant in the abstract, that there is actually no resurrection. These two men were saying the resurrection has passed already. Now, what a thing to say. You know, Brother Sonny mentioned in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that if there is no resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. Our faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. You're yet in your sins. Why would you preach a gospel that says the resurrection is past already? It doesn't make any sense. It's like I heard one person said, you have to go to school to learn to be that stupid. You know, you have to learn. You have to go to some place for somebody to teach you to believe something that is so patently false. But the honest to goodness truth is here. Now, this is my man, Paul, who was highly educated, well educated. And we understand that after the Lord dealt with him on the road to Damascus, he had a different attitude towards that education. And he began to realize that his education, he didn't repudiate his education, but he began to really see its proper place. And what was more important than that education was what Jesus Christ revealed to him. And that revelation showed him a Lord that was living, truly alive, not some abstract thing, but a real person was living in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, speaking to him. I don't think for a minute that Stephen was in some terrible state of mind as he was about to die from being stoned, and he had a hallucination that he saw Jesus. Now, I believe he saw Jesus standing. You know why he saw Jesus standing? Because Jesus was pleased to show him that he was standing. I believe there is such a thing as dying grace. And I believe that dying grace, we can see it on the thief on the cross. There were two men that were crucified either side of Jesus. And both of them were cursing the Lord at one time. And then in mid-curse, one of them stops and begins to defend the Lord. Why is that? It's the same reason why Saul stopped trying to destroy the Lord and his church. The Lord got hold of him, changed him in a moment and twinkling of an eye. I believe that thief on the cross experienced something that Saul experienced on the road to Damascus. He was brought to divine life. And he went from cursing the Lord to defending the Lord. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And I'm going to tell you what, here's where punctuation matters. The Lord, and it says, and the Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, where do you think the comma should be in that sentence? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today, comma. What would that do to the meaning of the text? It may mean that today, it may mean sometime later, at some point. I'm just telling you right now, at some point, you'll be with me in paradise. No, no, no. I like where the King James has the comma. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, comma, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This very day, he was with the Lord in paradise before that day was done. That's what it says. To me, that's what Paul is getting at with Timothy, because Paul, realizing that after he was departed from this life, that there would come wolves among the flock. As a matter of fact, they were already there. And he tried to the best of his ability to protect the flock from the wolves, because the wolves sought to devour the flock, and the way that they devoured them is to make merchandise of them by telling them things that were, like he says to Timothy in the first chapter, they heaped unto themselves teachers having itching ears. There are things that can be said in a certain way that can be so seductive. Even the most ridiculous thing that's purported as truth, if it's said in a certain way, can be oh so attractive. We see fine men and women, very well educated men and women, shockingly believing the most ridiculous of things, giving all of their money, all of their wealth, to some charlatan, to some huckster who claims things that the Bible says could never be claimed by man. Paul says, shun profane and vain babblings. Profane and vain babblings. Vain means emptiness. They're nothing. But profane means more than just the cursing aspect that we think of today. It means to smear the name of God and His truth, to desecrate God's truth. That word babbling, probably no surprise, comes from the word Babel. You know what Babel was, the city, the town, and the tower that was there. Men sought to build a tower to God. They thought they could work their way into heaven. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Men have always tried to find a way to work themselves up into heaven, and they thought they got pretty close. I wonder how far they could have built that tower before they realized they couldn't do it, ran out of oxygen, and passed out. Well, you know what the Lord did? It displeased the Lord. Not just that they built the tower, but what that tower meant. He was upset with them for thinking that they could get themselves into heaven. They couldn't even get themselves back in the Garden of Eden. What happened when Adam sinned and God judged him? And you know what he did? He put a cherubim, flaming sword, that guarded the way into the Garden of Eden. Man could not get back into the Garden of Eden. How could he get back into heaven if he couldn't even get back to a garden on earth? What Paul next says is what I want to leave you with. Because notice again, these two men said the resurrection is past. Some people began to buy into it. And it sounds so difficult to imagine that anybody would buy that or swallow that. But Paul's not saying how they went about it. He's just saying this is what they said. They didn't just say baldly, the resurrection is past. But they must have had some persuasive kind of argument that made sense to people. You know, the most dangerous heresy out there is the one that sounds the most like the truth. That's why I think Calvinism is far more dangerous than Arminianism, because it sounds more like what we believe than the other does. But it's far more dangerous than the other one. So more harm to the church. So here's the point that I hope to get across for the few moments remaining. And notice, Sister Lauren, I didn't say in closing. Nevertheless, despite all this, even though this is bad, what these two men have done, what men have done since, the heresies that afflicted the church, but in particular this one, nevertheless, never forget this. Sometimes we ministers need to remember this more than anybody. Because it's so depressing sometimes when we see people leave the church. It hurts. We have a responsibility to the flock. And when we see someone from the flock no longer being a part of the church, it hurts. We feel so undone. We feel so worthless. We feel like we failed. Now, whether or not we have failed or not remains to be seen. And sometimes it isn't because we failed, but it always hurts. And I'm not just talking about them dying. I'm talking about leaving the church. Maybe there is an absolute good reason for them to be kicked out of the church. I hate to say it like that. But you know, the fact is, it still hurts. Discipline against members should never be a fun thing. If it is, I begin to wonder about the spirituality of that church and that pastor. It is a painful thing. It's meant to be. But we've got to remember this. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal. Now, foundation, as I understand it, as understood by the first century, was a structure that a lot of care and attention was put into in the making thereof. It started with rocks being poured and boulders and then finer gravel until finally a completely solid, smooth, flat surface was put into place. And what made sure it stayed straight and square and flat was this thing called the cornerstone. The cornerstone was so essential in making sure that the foundation of the building was flat and square. And even today, the cornerstone has that same kind of meaning to us today in the architectural world. And as a matter of fact, you can see on certain cornerstones certain engravings, can you not? A lot of times are from the Masons, but there are some others that talk about the company that laid the cornerstone. There are things that are said about the people who laid the cornerstone, the date and the time thereof. The purpose for the building is sometimes etched upon the cornerstone. I've even seen mottos engraved on certain cornerstones. Now, Paul says that the foundation of God standeth sure, that it is a sure foundation. What foundation is he talking about? I believe he's talking about the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone thereof. He says the apostles are the foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone thereof. In 3rd chapter, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, no foundation can be laid than that which is laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, the truth that is embraced around Jesus Christ, the faith that was once delivered to the saints, it is a smooth, flat, square surface. It is a sure foundation. And Paul said to Peter, he says, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Who laid the foundation of the church? Jesus Christ did. What is the foundation of the church? It is the revelation that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That is the foundation of the church. But there is something stamped on that foundation. Paul says what it is. He says two things are stamped upon that foundation. Not one thing, but two things. And he tells us what they are. The first one is, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And the second is, let every man that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Those two things are stamped upon the foundation of the church. The first one is very important, especially for us ministers, is to remember this. It is not for us to know who the child of God is. I think sometimes I do know. God forbid, sometimes I think I know who aren't. Sometimes I wonder about myself. But I can assure you, like somebody, some wit once said, there's going to be two things that surprises me when I get to heaven. One, that who some of the people that I see up there, and the other is that some people see me up there. Who knows who belongs in the elect family of God? There's only one person who does, and that's God. He's the one who chose them. I don't know. By their fruit shall you know them. I think I can tell sometimes by fruit that they bear, because only someone who's spiritual can bear forth spiritual fruit. But sometimes I can be deceived. Even Satan can transform into an angel of light, to a minister of light, and I can be fooled by these things. I'm just as capable of being fooled as any man is. Well, the fact is, it's not for me to decide who are children of God. And thank God, even when the one that I think is a child of God is no longer a member of the church, I am not at liberty to say they are no longer a child of God. That's not stamped upon the foundation of the church. Aren't you glad that it's stamped just the way that it is? I'm glad that it's not left up to the ministry to decide who is a child of God and who is not a child of God, because we would be wrong more times than not. And I'm glad it's not the church's responsibility to know who a child of God is. All we can do is judge based on the evidence. We look for evidence. We believe in believer's baptism, do we not? That's why we don't baptize infants. We're looking for someone who can make a conscious profession of faith. That they believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord. That He died for them. He was buried for them. That He was raised again for them. That their all in all is Jesus Christ. And you've got to have the ability to know that and to say that. And if you can say that in the heart, then what else can we say but welcome to the church? Because the church is meant for God's people. It is meant for God's born again people who believe and confess their faith in Jesus Christ. But we are not in the position of saying who is God's people. But we are in position to say this: let every man that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And iniquity in this sense means more than just naughty living. It is tied in context to the vain and profane babblings. The church is not a place for people to join who are not secure, who are not sound in their knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. The church is not a place for people to say, Jesus Christ died for my sins, but I've got to believe. And then some say, Jesus Christ died for my sins, and that's all that's needed. We've got to walk in the same road. We've got to be in the same mind. We've got to be going in the same way. How can any man walk together with another except they be agreed? And communion, such as it is, means, it indicates by its very name, that we have a common union. Not just in the fact that we're Americans or Texans, but most especially in our faith in who Jesus Christ is and who the church is. So I'm not putting down any other denomination. By no means. I believe this. If you believe a way is the truth, you ought to be where other people believe the same thing. But don't be in a place that where they don't believe like you believe. Because the church is a place for people of common like faith. And if I believe that there was a truth that was out there that was not here, if I had the courage and conviction of soul, I ought to be out there finding where it is. There's these two things stamped upon the foundation of the church. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Aren't you thankful the Lord does know them that are His? The Lord's not one day thinking, you're mine, the next day you messed up, you're not mine. You know, if you go back a few verses in the second chapter of this Second Timothy, you read something like this. Just before I got into the 14th verse, look at the 13th verse. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean what it says? Yes, it does. That means that no matter what, if Jesus Christ died for you, He will not deny that He died for you. That He will never say, I didn't die for Him, even though yesterday I thought I did. Jesus Christ knows who He died for. He doesn't change His mind. Aren't you thankful for that? But you know, there's something else about this, and I want to go back up a few verses to around the 8th verse of the 2nd chapter of 1st Timothy, to the 3rd verse. The 8th verse. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Isn't that interesting? Paul called it his gospel. What's wrong with that? Is it your gospel too? I trust it is. Nothing wrong with saying it's my church, by the way. There was a time in the old Baptist, I think there was a phase where we said, it isn't my church, it's the Lord's church. Well, yes, of course it's the Lord's church. But if you don't see it as your church, you're not seeing it like you ought to. It is, you take a sense of ownership for it. Do you believe that this is your gospel? You didn't invent it. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, do you claim this as your gospel? Do you claim this church as your people? Just like Ruth did with Naomi. Do you claim your God shall be my God? Your people, my people. Where thou goest, I will go. And where you're buried, I will be buried. Are you like that about the church? Sometimes I wonder about myself, but I really feel like when the rubber meets the road, I love the church. And if the church will let me, I'd like to stay with them for the rest of my life.
Amen.
I was raised to think this, that the church doesn't need me so much as I need the church. And the church deserves my best, but it will get on even without me. It's the church is more than me, but the church requires me to behave myself in the way that shows respect and love for it. Now, Sister Lauren, get your watch out. 5 minutes. The Apostle Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see two salvations in that text? That Paul's desire was that they obtain this thing called eternal salvation, or that he called salvation with eternal glory. The salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Now, how do you get the eternal glory? I think, Brother Mike, you brought that out pretty well. That's a gift of grace. But there's something else called the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. It's not the same as eternal glory. We've already been blessed by the death of Christ to be given eternal glory. That's ours as a gift of grace. But there is something that Paul strove for, is that God's people who have that grace obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. That, to me, is gospel salvation. And this means that we must be careful that we not only say what's right, but we say it in the right way, and that we do it in love. But more importantly, we do it to the glory of God. And that's where I close in this last verses that I read to you. He talks about a great house, and there's different kinds of vessels, different kinds of utensils, I'll put it like that, different kinds of things that are used in a house. Some, he says, are for common purposes, but some are for special purposes. And he didn't say exactly what the special tools are, just that there are some that are that way. And he said, these are the ones that the master especially loves to use. Now, his question to Timothy is, and although it's not a question, it implies this question, which of the two would you prefer to be? The common utensils or the special utensils? Which ones? I want to be the special utensils. How are you the special utensils then? I mean, should I just be satisfied to be a common utensil? Paul's saying, don't be satisfied just to be a common utensil. Be special. And we have so much. We give trophies for people who just show up to a game or something like that. I realize we've gone a little crazy in our society. But there's nothing wrong wanting to please the Lord. And wanting to do your best for Him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the finest thing a man can feel in his heart and soul, is when the Lord says that in your soul. Well, how do you become? He says, if a man purge himself from these what? Profane and vain babblings. If you will study your Bible, pray to your Lord, meditate on the things of truth, attend church, show your faith by attending church, show your faith by being there when you're supposed to be there, and staying there until for as long as you're supposed to be there, by manning your post, whatever that post may be. There's no insignificant post or function in the church. It's only in our minds that we think that way, but there are things in the church that you are called upon to do. I don't know what your gift is, but you have the glorious privilege of finding out what it is. And may we find those things out, not to say, look at me, but together to say, look at the Lord. See the Lord shining triumphantly in His church as His people in a given church do the very best they can to cultivate the gift that or gifts that God has given them to His praise, glory, and honor. Imagine a church like that. Imagine if the Primitive Baptists, every one of us, were concerned with doing the best we can to cultivate to the very best that we can what God has given us and not worry about whether so-and-so is cultivating their gift. There is no competition and never should be competition in the church. We never should be competing with one another. But what we should be doing is provoking one another to love and to good works. To be stirring up pure minds by way of remembrance. By encouraging one another and helping one another to develop and to cultivate that which God has put within us. Why? For the glory of God, if for no other reason. And that is the best reason of all. And if you are of that mind, then you're the kind of tool, utensil, that the Master especially loves to use. Thank you.
That's sad.